Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 13 through verse 23, the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to God. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us today as we hear a familiar Christmas story, Lord, that Matthew stresses is in fulfillment of prophecy. Be with us, Lord, as we endeavor to interpret Scripture with Scripture, that we might understand how the events of Jesus' birth fulfilled prophecy. And Lord, help us to understand what it all may mean to us today as we consider how we might better understand the meaning of Christ's birth. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, I want to begin today with a spoiler alert. If you haven't seen the Grinch, How the Grinch Stole Christmas by now, I'm sorry. Okay? Seriously, I suspect everyone here is familiar with Dr. Seuss's 1957 book, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, or at least the animated movie by the same name, or the more recent film starring Jim Carrey. As a result, you know the story of how the Grinch stole everyone's presents in Whoville, thinking that's what Christmas is really all about. But when that didn't work, and the people of Whoville celebrated Christmas anyway, the Grinch was so moved by their actions, his heart grew 3 sizes, and he returned all the gifts, so the citizens celebrated Christmas as originally planned. A number of years ago, Peter Lighthart wrote an article that was a take on Seuss's book, but with the title, How N.T. Wright Stole Christmas. And the point of the article was to point out that Wright shows the way the Bible tells the story of Jesus' birth, and the way we celebrate it is often very different. Whereas we sentimentalize the story to make it just about, the birth of a little baby, the biblical narrative surrounding Jesus' birth is filled with intrigue, suspense, and danger. There are political plots, assassination attempts, and narrow escapes. So based on that precedent, since I'm something of a Grinch myself, not just at Christmas, but usually throughout the year, today I'm going to try to attempt to steal a little bit of your thoughts about Christmas as well, In the expectation, it's very likely we've all been affected by the sentimentalizing of Christmas in our time. But, like the Grinch, I promise before we're finished, I'll give you back a vision of Christmas that, while perhaps not as cozy and warm as the one you grew up with, is nevertheless truer to how the Bible would have us understand the birth of our Savior. To do that, first thing I want you to notice is that in Matthew's telling of Jesus' birth narrative, he depicts Jesus as recapitulating the history of Israel. In other words, he presents Jesus as Israel and the story of Jesus as a story of Israel retold. In our text, we see this in particular by how Jesus' early years retell the story of the Exodus from Egypt. So notice, our text opens with a murderous king who is slaughtering Jewish babies. We've read that before, right? Well, then it introduces us to an infant who will be Israel's future deliverer, who is saved from the murderous king so that he can later return to save his people and lead them into their inheritance. As a result, there is an exodus from the land of the murderous king, followed by a sojourn and later return from Egypt. In fact, so that we'll make the connections, Matthew quotes a line from the prophet Hosea that refers to the first exodus. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if we took the time to continue this story, we find in the next chapter there's a baptism and river crossing. Then in chapter 4, we read of how Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness only for 40 days instead of 40 years. And finally, in chapter 5, Jesus is presented as a new Moses sitting atop a mountain speaking about the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And we can go on from there, but I think you get the point. Matthew tells the story of Jesus as retelling the story of Israel. However, all along the way, what we find is that things are reversed and inverted or turned inside out and on their heads. We see this, for example, by how much to our surprise in this retelling, the murderous king in the plot is not an Egyptian pharaoh, as we would expect, but rather Herod, the so-called king of the Jews. Moreover, the threatening land in this story is not Egypt, but Israel, the land of Herod. The result is that Joseph has to flee Israel because, ironically, in this subverted Exodus story, Egypt has now become the safe haven. And so when Matthew quotes Hosea's, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," essentially he's saying that Herod's Israel is the new Egypt. And Jesus will lead an exodus out of Israel, of all places. So we come to our text today. This is the thing I want you to see at the outset. Notice what has come of Israel when our story opens. The picture Matthew presents of the nation is not good from the start. Remember, Israel was supposed to be a place of freedom and justice where, you know, the rights of the weak and oppressed, the fatherless and widow, would be defended. After all, Israel was a nation of redeemed slaves. And the Lord told the nation to never forget what it was like to be in bondage. And what we see in our text, though, is that Israel had indeed forgotten and had again returned to Egyptian ways. Therefore, the land where God's son, the true Israel, finds safety is not Israel, but Egypt. Moreover, when Jesus comes to deliver his people, it won't be from Egypt, but from an Israel that has become no better than an Egypt. At the same time, In another sense, though, the story of Jesus' infancy in some ways is not a reversal of the original Exodus, because it in many ways rehearses the experience of Moses. If we think about Acts chapter 7, as Stephen tells the story of Moses in Acts 7, the Jews had from the earliest days rejected their deliverer who had come to visit them. So we know from the rest of the story, even after the Exodus, the people grumbled against Moses and they refused to follow him. And what Matthew would have us understand at the outset of his gospel is that they're going to do the same with Jesus. The Jews are continuing their long-standing record of rebellion, resistance, and hostility to the God who saved them and to all the saviors that Yahweh raised up for them. To be specific, in our story today, which tells of Israel's ultimate and final Savior, our text is divided into three episodes, each of which concludes with a statement about how events in the life of Jesus fulfills prophecy. Repeatedly, Matthew writes, such and such was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The point of this is to establish the fact that Jesus' life, depicted as it were, as the retelling of Israel's story, was mapped out in the story of the Old Testament centuries before. We would expect this because Jesus is the incarnate Word. He naturally lives out the script of the written Word, which, as we know in the Old Testament, is largely the story of Israel. So notice how Matthew works out this theme in the opening segment of our text. In context, the Magi from the east have just departed from visiting with Jesus. Threatened by the news about the birth of a king, Herod makes plans to kill Jesus, but the Lord intervenes with another dream and sends Joseph to Egypt. Interestingly, verse 14 teaches us that just as Israel left Egypt at night, so Joseph leaves Israel by night. That Matthew intends we make the connection is clear by the fact he quotes a line from Hosea that refers to the first Exodus. Moreover, when he quotes Hosea 11:1, he's making the same point. In other words, according to Exodus 4, Israel was Yahweh's firstborn, called out of Egypt. Therefore, in the same way, Jesus, the true faithful Israel, the son of Yahweh, is called from the threatening world of Herod's kingdom in what can only be described as a new Exodus. In summary, Joseph flees so that Jesus, the new baby Moses, can escape. Now, in the next section, after Joseph has fled to safety, we read that Herod the Great, the new Pharaoh, sets about slaughtering all the newborn male children around Bethlehem. While at first glance this story might seem like an act of overkill, and secular historians say, well, we have no record of this taking place, what we know of Herod from history is that that event is not out of characteristic of Herod. Not only did Herod think nothing of killing members of his own family, including his wife, when he suspected them of scheming against him, he actually went so far, he knew he was despised by the people, so he went so far as to order that the leading citizens of Jericho should be slaughtered upon his death, just so the people would be weeping at his funeral. So needless to say, Herod wouldn't bat an eye at the thought of killing lots of little babies in case one of them should be regarded as a rival to his throne. to demonstrate that this event was also according to prophecy, Matthew quotes the prophet Jeremiah to show that the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem was the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy about Rachel weeping over her children. In context, the quote is from a passage that is mainly joyous. It's about Israel's return from exile, and it includes a number of parallels with the story of Jesus. In particular, the returning exiles are described as a virgin and Yahweh's firstborn son, and the exile is described as the salvation of Israel. And what's interesting, though, is that Matthew quotes the gloomiest verse in the entire chapter about the slaughter of the innocents. But he naturally intends to bring the entire chapter to mind. In doing so, his point is that the sequence leading from slaughter to salvation is, again, all part of God's purpose. In fact, if we took the time to look at Jeremiah 31, we would see that the message is that though Israel must weep and mourn, rescue was on the way, and Rachel's lamentation will give way to joy. In other words, redemption will come through sorrow when the Lord calls children who are not back to life. In short, by quoting this passage, Matthew is already hinting that, true to form, Jesus will bring deliverance even when everything else seems bleak and hopeless. Finally, the last segment of our text, verses 19 to 21, is intended to closely parallel Exodus 4, verses 19 to 20, which describes Moses' return from exile in Midian. The one key change is that Joseph returns to the land of Israel while Moses returned to Egypt. Not only that, Matthew tells us that Joseph's return and settlement in Nazareth also fulfills prophecy. In other words, after telling us that Joseph opted against returning to Judea, in verse 23, Matthew writes, "And he came and dwelt in a city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." We have to talk about this quote for a moment. The last quote in Matthew's segment of three has been the source of a great deal of confusion among commentators. The main reason is because, unlike the previous, the two previous Old Testament quotations Matthew cites as fulfillment of prophecy, this last quote is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Not only that, there's no Old Testament reference to Nazareth or to the Messiah being a resident of that town. Now, as a result, critics like to cite this verse as a Bible difficulty, which demonstrates, you know, the fallibility of Scripture. When we look a little bit closer, however, we'll find the difficulties all disappear. Okay? What do I mean? First of all, I want you to note that, unlike the previous two quotes, Matthew says that Jesus' residence in Nazareth fulfills what was spoken through the prophets, plural, not what was spoken through the prophet, singular, as in 2, 15, and 17. What this means is that in verse 23, Matthew is not claiming to provide a quotation from a particular prophecy. He's not quoting a verse. Instead, his language, saying prophets, suggests he's pointing to a particular prophetic theme rather than a particular prophecy. And so since Nazareth is not mentioned at all in the Old Testament, it evidently must represent something else. Most likely, it would appear Matthew is drawing from all the Nazarites we read about in Scripture. Let me explain. The word we get Nazareth from is related to the Hebrew word for branch, which is Netzer, which is a derivative of Nazarite, from which we get the town of Nazareth. As such, the name is a name for the Davidic Messiah, whom the prophets describe, as we sang earlier in Sunday school, as a branch growing up from the dead stump of Jesse. In other words, the prophets taught that though the Davidic line had been reduced to a mere stump, the prophets foretold someday a branch would shoot up from that stump and again become a great tree. In this way, then, Jesus' hometown reveals him as the one who will signal a new beginning for the house of David. Above all this, however, we meet a couple of men in the Old Testament, one in the New, who are identified as lifelong Nazarites: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. What that means is this: the word Nazir, which is related to Netzer and Nazareth, means separation. And in particular, the Nazir was separated to a specific task. Often this task involved the prosecution of holy war. Thus, a Nazirite was a temporary priest consecrated to carry on holy war. In the case of Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, their vow was for their entire lives. But every Israelite man took on a temporary Nazirite vow in abstaining from cutting his hair, drinking of the fruit of the vine, and so on, before engaging in battle with Israel's enemies. Once the battle was over, then they would cut their hair, drink their wine, etc. Okay? All this is pointing forward to Jesus. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took this vow upon himself before doing battle with Satan on the cross, when he said he would not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This, I believe, explains why when Jesus was offered wine mixed with gall before his crucifixion, he refused it. It was only on the cross, when he knew that all things had already been accomplished, that he accepted a drink of sour wine. In other words, facing the culminating battle of his holy war with Satan, Jesus took his Nazirite vow to abstain from the fruit of the vine. And he was faithful to that vow until he was victorious. Only after his fulfillment of all things did he accept the wine and give up the ghost. This explains why he now enjoys it with us at his table in his kingdom. In other words, This supper is a sign of victory every single week, because we have wine with Jesus in his presence. What I want you to see today, though, is this. Everything that we've talked about, that the parallels with Moses, the he shall be called a Nazirite, or he shall come out of Nazareth, all of this is part of Matthew's way of anticipating Jesus' suffering already in his birth narrative. And this is the thing I want to leave you with to think about during this Christmas season. Okay? Let me explain. More often than not, when we as American Christians, we think about the birth of our Lord Jesus, we instinctively spiritualize the story of the gospel. after 2,000 years of Christian history, you know, Christmas for us means warm feelings, forgiveness, kindness, and generosity. It means putting all of our differences aside and getting along. After all, we love the angelic message of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Don't get me wrong, Christmas is about all those things. However, at the same time, we must also note that if we reduce Christmas, the Christmas message, to sentimental reflections on the birth of a little baby, we greatly limit the biblical meaning of Christmas. And what I mean by that is the biblical Christmas story is far more complex and realistic than our Hallmark celebrations. After all, the story, if you think about it, the story of the birth of a little baby threatens no one. In fact, even unbelievers like to hear the story of the birth of a little baby. But what we must see about Matthew's account of Jesus' birth is that it's a story of a baby who poses such a threat to the most powerful man around that he kills a whole village of other babies in order to try to get rid of him. We often, I think, miss out on this because we think the birth of Jesus is just about how, you know, through him we can now have our own personal relationship with God. And so when we read about the Magi who visit the one who will be king of the Jews, we think that, you know, refers to the spiritual kingdom that he's come to set up, of which we can all become a part if we'll just, you know, accept the little baby Jesus into our hearts. What Matthew would have us understand, though, is that whatever else you say about Jesus, from his birth onwards, people found him to be a threat from the very start. This is where I think unbelievers sometimes better understand the political import of Christianity more clearly than Christians. We get surprised sometimes when the pagans try to take Christ out of Christmas by just saying, you know, happy holidays or season's greetings. We can't understand why a nativity scene on public land would cause an offense to anyone. But that's only because we ourselves have reduced the message of Christmas by failing to see that the true meaning of Christmas has always been a threat to the Herods and other power brokers of the world. What Matthew would have us understand is that at the heart of the Christmas story is a far more complex and realistic story of the birth of a king who will subdue all others. And that's why within a generation of his birth, his followers were persecuted because the Christians threatened to change Jewish customs and thereby threaten the very existence of the nation of Israel. In the same way, the Romans later persecuted Christians because they dared claim that Jesus, not Caesar, was the world's true king. And that's why from the very beginning, alongside peace on earth, is Mary's warning to rich rulers that they are going to be cast down. And that's why in our text today, we read that alongside the baby in the manger is the king in his court, looking to stamp out every threat to his throne, even if it means killing many other babies in the process. What Matthew would have us see is that the shadow of the cross falls over the story from this moment on. At the start, Jesus is born with a price on his head. Plots are hatched. Angels have to warn Joseph. They only escape from Bethlehem, you know, just in a nick of time. In fact, before the Prince of Peace had learned to walk and talk, he's a refugee with a bounty out for his capture. See, Matthew's story reminds us vividly that the good news of God's personal redeeming activity had from the first to make its way into the real world of danger and violence. And that's why Matthew presents his story, the gospel of Jesus Messiah, as beginning in a land and in a time of trouble, tension, and fear that causes us to banish all thoughts of peaceful Christmas scenes from our minds. After all, there's no sense in arriving in a world in comfort when that world is in misery. If Jesus is to be Emmanuel, if he's to be God with us, he must be with us where the pain is. And that's why the shadow of the cross, it falls over the story of Matthew's gospel from the birth of Jesus on. So in conclusion, my message to you this morning is by all means, enjoy the delights of this Christmas season with all of its feelings of joy and hope and all the other marvelous things that the Bible teaches us about the birth of our Savior. But in the process, remember there are many people left in this world who are not experiencing the blessings that we do. In the process, be careful not to let the sentimental mood of the season obscure the hard edges of the biblical story, which is all about the birth of a baby who would someday become the King of Kings. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us to. We are to transform our minds, our hearts, according to your word. Be with us as we reflect more on the meaning of Christmas, especially in regard to those who haven't been delivered from oppression, for the many places in the world where the threats to people's lives and well-being are real. Lord, inasmuch as peace and goodwill toward men is not spread throughout the globe, help us be mindful of that this Christmas season, Lord, and pray that the good news of the birth of our Savior, which began 2,000 years ago, will continue to spread throughout all the earth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.